Maybe you've heard somebody say this: I just can't believe in a God who would choose some people to be saved and not others. Perhaps you've thought it. How about this? What's the use of praying for and witnessing to people if everything is already decided? Why does God condemn men if they're not chosen? Why does God still blame us? These are a few of the objections to God's sovereignty and His election. And they were being voiced in the first century because that's when Romans was written. I'm calling this message Human Objections to the Sovereignty of God. Jewish believers were also wondering some things, as Paul wrote. They were wondering if God had abandoned Israel because of their unbelief. I mean, the Romans were occupying the country. Christ, in whom they had hoped as Messiah, came and then died and then rose and then ascended into heaven. But Israel is, as a nation, on the ropes. In a few years from the writing of Romans, they will be crushed and dispersed throughout the entire world, not to come back until 1948. So Paul begins chapter 9 by explaining that men cannot be saved just because they are Israeli. In Romans 9 verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." That would be Jacob. "And it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God," in verse 8, "but the children of promise are regarded as descendants." And that promise, the scripture tells us, was Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as many," but rather "to one and to your seed," and that is Christ. I guess that couldn't be much more precise, could it? That was the point. The promise was not Israel, but God the Son was the promise. And He would come into the world through Israel to save the Gentiles and the Jews as well. In Christ, Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And of course, that is the spiritual reality of the body of Christ. Salvation was always through faith. Trust in God and His promises. James says this in James 2:23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Now, I need to say this. At the end of time, the prophets say that God will turn the hearts of Israel to their Messiah, and that's how He will save them. When people say, "How could that possibly happen?" I say, it would be a miracle. Exactly the way it was when He turned your heart to Christ. It was a miracle of God, a pulling back of the veil of blindness that Paul said to this day, he said to the Corinthians, a veil lies across the Jewish mind when the law is read. Chapter 9, at first glance, appears to be about Israel and Gentiles, but it is, in fact, about God and Christ, who they are and what they are doing. It presents an unashamedly high view of God and His sovereignty. High view. I'll talk a little bit about what that means here in just a moment. Secondly, it explains how God interacts with humanity, both Jewish and Gentile, and that covers it, you see. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile in the scriptural reckoning of things. The first 13 verses explains that God, by sovereign choice and not merit, chose the human ancestral path for His Son to enter the world. You see, that's what those verses were all about. Paul was explaining, he was opening up our minds so that we would understand that God chose the way that He would bring His Son into the world. It was not the firstborn Ishmael, but Isaac, through whom He brought the Messiah. It wasn't the older twin, Esau, but the younger one, Jacob. It wasn't the firstborn son of Jesse that He made king over Israel, but the lastborn David, Christ's female ancestors, were a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab, a hated Moabitess named Ruth, and an adulteress named Bathsheba. What's God doing here? God is glorifying himself as the sovereign creator and ruler and orchestrator of his universe. A lesser God leaves us in the 21st century floundering in this world at the mercy of circumstances and in fear of the future. When God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated, he is saying that he chose to have mercy, now listen, on one lying, conniving, sneaking, conspiratorial sinner, that'd be Jacob, and to leave the other one to do exactly what he wanted to do anyway, which was to turn away from God. Now, most humans object at this point, and many Christians wince when God says it. A woman once said to Spurgeon, I have real problems with Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. To which Spurgeon replied, I can understand why God said Esau I have hated. I cannot understand why he said Jacob I have loved. That was just his way of demonstrating that God pours out grace on the undeserving. God is obligated to forgive me for my sin, even if I don't repent, a woman said to me one time. Right? And I'll say to you what I said to her. That's nonsense. That is nonsense. And it's perpetrated, sadly, by the church in our generation. Now, Scripture wants to give us and you this morning a high view and a true view of your God. I want you to behold your God this morning. He is obligated to no one and to nothing in creation. He's not obligated to our culture, our religion, not to your ancestry or your race or any rituals that you might have performed or any good deeds. He sets the plan of salvation into motion as he saw fit in eternity past, and he will bring it to fruition exactly as he sees fit. Now, I could dance around this. One of the things about being a verse-by-verse expository preacher is you got to explain to people why you skipped chapter 9, because I've been going all the way from the beginning. So we're just not going to do that. We're going to look at what it says. And the next 10 verses, that would be Romans 9, 14 through 24, and I hope you still have your Bibles open because we're going to look at those. Those deal with two human objections to what God says about himself. And here they are. First one, God is unjust or unfair to choose some, but not all. That comes right out of our American way of thinking about fairness. Here's the second objection. God is unjust or unfair to blame us for our sin. It begins with, what shall we then say? In verse 14, there is no injustice with God, is there? Most translations put this in the form of a question, something like this. Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God chooses some and not all, that comment is mine. Scripture answers with a very strong negative. No. No. The King James Version uses an idiom, which is translated, God forbid. The other translations use some form of extreme negative that amounts to saying, no way, impossible. That would be the response. It's the strongest negative way of expressing something in Koine Greek. The humanist says confidently that man is the measure of all things, but God says otherwise. God is righteous, so whatever does not conform to him is unrighteous. God is true, so whatever does not match his reality is untrue. Jeremiah reported this to Israel. He reported these words from God, Jeremiah 9, 23, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You notice what the prophet said when he quoted God? I exercise loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. All three of those things characterize God and what he does. The fact that we have trouble getting them to mesh is really our problem rather than God's. But we're going to try as we go along here this morning to understand it. In verse 15, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now this God, who is perfectly just and fair and all-powerful, is merciful as well. Leon Morris says this, God's freedom to show mercy is not limited as though he could show mercy only on certain classes of people. People with works of piety, for example. Paul is saying that God's freedom is absolute. It is important to be clear that before God, we have no rights. I'm still quoting Morris. That is why mercy is important for sinners. Let that sink in for a minute. We have no rights before God, but God is full of mercy and loving kindness. Mercy and compassion are almost synonyms, but here's the nuance between the two. Compassion is the heart, and mercy is the action. God actually has compassion for sinners. He feels compassion for you and me, and that is why he shows mercy. But mercy is not your right. Mercy is not your right. If I were to ask you the definition of grace, most of you would probably be able to tell me. Grace is undeserved favor, right? What if it was your right? What if grace was your right? What if God is obligated to show you mercy and give you grace? That's where the evangelical church is today, honestly. God is a big softy who just can't bring himself to act in justice and truth. John MacArthur said one time that we get so used to being treated with grace that when God acts in justice, we say it's unfair. Yeah. He lets everyone off when they sin. At least that's the thinking. This is how we get people like Rob Bell saying that there is no hell. Or we could put it this way. I just can't believe in a God that would send someone to hell. God says to Moses and to us, you better believe it. You better believe it. The showing of mercy is not an obligation. God does it as he chooses to do it. To that, I say, hallelujah. Because if it's not for mercy and it's not for grace, no one would be saved. And that's what we're looking at as we go through this passage. And so he says, he sort of sums up in verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. That means not running like a race, but a walk through life or an endeavor, but on God who has mercy. Let me try to explain this. You can pick any religion. You can practice any rituals. You can follow strict morality. You can trace your genealogy, if possible, directly to Abraham. And there were those who could do it when Paul wrote. But it all depends on God's mercy. This is how Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Ruth, David, and Bathsheba were included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. By mercy. It flew in the face of everything that should have happened. But God said, hey, I get to do what I want. I am the sovereign God of creation. And we have lots of problems with him when we don't treat him that way. This is also the way you became saved, my dear friends. It was God's sovereign kindness. We call it sovereign grace. God chose to have mercy on you. He was not obliged to love you, but he did. Let me try to illustrate this. Men, husbands, or eligible bachelors, if you could force your wife to love you by telling her and getting her to believe it, that she had no other choice, would that qualify as love? No, of course not. It's coerced. But God is free. God is totally free. He's not coerced by anything in his universe. He does what he wants, when he wants, and he wanted to love you. He so loved you that he sent his son into the world that whosoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. What he says here is glorious. It's not some horribly embarrassing slip of the tongue that the church needs to explain away or ignore. God has loved you freely, and by that I mean without constraint, without coercion. He has loved you, and he has shown you mercy. So now Scripture switches over to sort of the negative side of this coin, for the Scripture says, this is verse 17, to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. God has purposes for not showing mercy. Now, he's not obliged to show mercy because you can't obligate the creator of the universe to anything. But he is merciful, but mercy loses all of its meaning if it becomes a right. The whole definition of grace and mercy are gone when it becomes a right. It's just then a right. And men have no rights before God. So God tells us that he has purposes for not showing mercy. The fact that he does show mercy to some does not obligate him to show mercy to everyone. Now, we as humans, we feel like it does. God doesn't have those kinds of problems like we have. He just says, I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Also, it does not mean that God is responsible for the sins of men. Men sin freely, of their own accord. In the case of Pharaoh, God purposefully raised up an evil and proud man to power in Egypt. You know, when Joseph first went down there, there was a kind Pharaoh there. Where'd he come from? Same place. God raised him up. But there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Remember that phrase? This is why he tells us in verse 17, to demonstrate my power in you. God takes full credit for putting Pharaoh into power at that moment in history. Here's a proverb. If you like to read proverbs or memorize them, here's one that I come back to a lot. Proverbs 16:4-5. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. But even after doing that, he goes on to say in verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and assuredly he will not be unpunished. So just because God raises up Pharaoh to do his bidding in Egypt doesn't mean that Pharaoh gets off scot-free. Still in verse 17, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, this is an interesting comment. I got to thinking about this as I was preparing in studying here. God put his power on display in Egypt to embarrass and humiliate the gods of Egypt. Every one of the 10 plagues was aimed directly at one of their gods. And he decimated them. He destroyed them. And he embarrassed a superpower army and their king. How did he do that? He sent two men out of the desert carrying wooden sticks and brought Egypt to its knees. And nobody ever said, look what Moses did. You know what they said? Look at what God did. God says he used Pharaoh to accomplish this. Israel sang about it immediately after getting on the other side of the Red Sea. This is what they said. The peoples have heard and they tremble, the peoples being the Gentiles. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stones until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. As Israel was about to lay siege 40 years later to Jericho, Rahab climbed up on the wall there where the two spies were hiding in the city, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. And God says, I needed Pharaoh for that. I needed Pharaoh to resist me. Now, Pharaoh was inclined to resist him, but God takes full credit for making sure that he resisted him. He has a purpose for the wicked. Today, 3,500 years later, almost every Jewish home around the world still remembers the Passover and the coming out of Egypt, Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, because it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, for I am the Lord. Almost every American knows this story. You know why? Because in 1957, they made the most awesome blockbuster film. It won the Academy Award that year. They still show it at Easter time. Called the Ten Commandments. It's a film celebrating what God did to Pharaoh. Isn't it? Yeah, go back and watch it. The good guy wins. God wins in that movie. Everyone still knows what happened to Pharaoh when he defied the God of Israel. Verse 18, so then the scripture says, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Just reiterating the point, God is free to show mercy or not. Harden is literally to make hard. Metaphorically, though, it means to make stubborn and obstinate. And you know, this is a judgment from God on unrepentant men. It's possible for you to poke God in the eye and refuse to repent when you know you should, to the point where he'll just harden your heart. In some extreme cases, God makes sure that the wicked stupidly oppose him. If you watch that movie, The Ten Commandments, about the third plague in, you're going, okay, he's going to say now, I give up, but he doesn't. You get in about number six and you're going, he doesn't have a chance, but he doesn't know it. Even when he finally gives up, he changes his mind after Israel leaves and goes after them. That's all biblical, by the way. In the case of Pharaoh, though, it showcased God's glory, his sovereignty over all other gods and over all kings of the earth. When he appears in glory in Revelation 19, he has this name written on his thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's been showcased now for 3,500 years because of Pharaoh. John MacArthur wrote this about this verse. He said, Moses was a Jew, Pharaoh was a Gentile, but both of them were sinners. Both were murderers. Both witnessed all of God's miracles. Yet Moses was redeemed and Pharaoh was not. God raised up Pharaoh in order to reveal his own glory and power, and God had mercy on Moses in order to deliver his people, Israel. Pharaoh was a ruler. Moses' people were slaves. But Moses received God's mercy and compassion because that was God's will. The Lord works as a sovereign. He acts entirely according to his own will to accomplish his own purposes. The issue was not the presumed rights of either man, but rather the sovereign will of the God of creation. Well, that's God's answer to one objection, and it's basically this. I'm the sovereign God. I have the right, and I have my purposes. The second question is the one that I think befuddles many people. Then God cannot justly blame us if he does not have mercy on us. Verse 19, you will say to me then, Paul's arguing with his imaginary questioners, why does God still find fault for who resists his will? This is an objection. Follow me carefully here. Hopefully I can make it clear. Built entirely on a false assumption. One that has been sadly preached in our day. It is the notion that men go to hell. Are you ready? It's the notion, the false notion that men go to hell because they have not believed in Christ or received Christ. I just said that. Let me say it once more. It is the false notion that men go to hell because they have not believed in Christ or received Christ. But this is not true. Men go to hell. Now, don't tune me out now. Because they are natural-born enemies of God. And all we got to do is go back and read Romans to see that. You go to heaven by coming to Christ. But you don't go to hell because you haven't. Now, you'd say, okay, are you straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel? No. This is an important point. Men go to hell because they are natural-born enemies of God who have broken all of his commandments. And this is true of all men. It is universal. Therefore, it is a just condemnation. Let me try to illustrate, okay? If a vicious murderer, and there are plenty of those around, says to a judge in the courtroom, you, judge, are unjust to condemn me because you did not find me and stop me from doing it. Is this killer exonerated then for his murder? Is the judge unfair and unjust because he didn't stop the killer? Would any sane person accept this reasoning? No, I don't think so, but millions will do it when it is applied to God. Like somehow or another, this is God's fault that men are wicked and hateful towards him and that we break every one of his commandments. God is to blame if he does not save, is the argument. God is unjust if he pronounces just judgment on sinners. Why does God still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, verse 21, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, this is sort of harsh. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now, let me explain to you why Paul's response seems abrupt and harsh. It is because it is impertinent for a criminal to lecture a judge the way I just illustrated that for you. To come up as a guilty murderer, for example, or a child molester, and blame the judge, we would go, wow, that is really gutsy. Yeah, it's gutsy. It is ridiculous in its impertinence to blame someone who has done nothing wrong for not stopping us from doing the wrong we wanted to do. We would call that insolent and disrespectful. Furthermore, it is not true. It's not true that God made us like this. God made us in his own image, and Satan and Adam corrupted humanity and defaced God's blessed likeness in us. Going back to Paul's arguments throughout the entire book of Romans. He elaborates a little bit more in verse 21, or does the potter have a right over the clay? to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. But for the sake of argument, I think, Scripture goes on here, if a potter takes a chunk of clay and he puts it on a wheel, does anyone seriously think the clay has a right to talk back? Or even can? These are the arguments, now listen, these are the arguments of Satan in the mouths of unbelievers. When they say, why does he still find fault? They don't even believe that they have fault. They don't think that God, if he exists, has any right to find fault with them, or anybody else for that matter. But at the same time, they blame God, saying, for who resists his will? I don't know where your heart is this morning, but if you really believe that God has a right to find fault with you, you are this close to being saved. Ask God to forgive you for your sins, if you never have. Give your life to Jesus Christ, who came to die in your place. The one who took your judgment on the cross, so that you would not be condemned by God for your sin. God will never block your way to him. Christ is calling you, if you can hear his voice this morning. When these people say, why did you make me like this? They don't even believe that God made them at all. If they did, they would be humble before him and contrite. Unbelievers like this treat God with less respect than they would their own boss at work. And again, if you really think that God is your maker, then that means he is your owner, that he is your Lord. If you really believe that, you're near the kingdom. You're close to the kingdom of God. The next step is to acknowledge his ownership and accept the gift of eternal life that Jesus bought on the cross for you. Just come to the Savior. He's calling. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. And for those of us who believe, we need to stop letting Satan give you his view of God. That's what's going on in the church in America in our day. Satan's view of God is that he is a cosmic killjoy, the one who withholds good and is always displeased and angry. Whenever I hear someone say, quote, I just can't believe in a God who, dot, 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 I know I'm about to hear a very low view of God. And it will be unbiblical. This is where people say, I just can't believe in a God who would have allowed Satan to tempt Adam and let Adam sin. I've lost track of how many times I've heard all of these. That's why they roll effortlessly off of my tongue. But it is somehow God's fault for not stopping Adam from sinning. If he had stopped him, the complaint would go like this. Quote, I just can't believe in a God who would take away a man's free will to do what he thought was best for himself and his wife. You see what's going on here? This is Satan pulling your strings. You need to behold your God. The Scripture makes him real clear. And yes, he is hard to swallow at times. Why? Because he's the sovereign God of creation. He's bigger than you. He's not like you. He doesn't think like you. His idea of fair is different than yours. And so Paul, to help us with our perspective, is going to try to turn the tables on this thinking right here at the end of this text. He wants you to quit thinking the thoughts of God's enemies and consider God's thoughts instead. And so he puts it this way in verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, we'll stop right there for a second. Imagine God, I think that's what this what if is. Imagine God enduring with much patience all of these wicked rulers and humans down through history and the ones in your life that have come in and out of your life. Imagine him doing that for the following reason. Okay, are you with me so far? First of all, to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. That means he wants to, or he has determined to, this is what willing means, he's decided to, make his wrath and power known to creation. It is part of who God is. You know, we sing, "Behold your God," but we only want to see part of him. We don't want to see the whole thing because, well, we like to pick and choose. But God says, "I have wrath, and I want to demonstrate it." This is the true picture of the true God. Now, this is what he's trying to tell you, that he is not passive in the face of evil. He is angry about the murders, the child molestations, all the hatred and the beheadings. He's angry about that. He's mad. Paul started his epistle by telling us that in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is continually now, present tense, being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, God reveals himself in creation. This is why it is absolutely essential for unbelievers to renounce and reject creation. Because that's how God reveals himself. It is his primary way to be glorified in the universe. Again, Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse." God made the world the way he did, so that people would know he exists. And we go, came from a giant explosion of gas or something else. And so Paul's trying to help you to change your perspective on this. Instead of always being on God's case because he's sovereign and because he has mercy on people, but not on everybody. Instead of doing that, he's going, what if God's doing this for a reason? What if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That would be you and me. I should have been dead and in hell by the time I was 13, 14 years old, speaking that. Instead, God endured me with patience and he saved me. Now, we are being asked to consider God from his perspective. Unbelievers say God cannot be both good and sovereign because of evil and sin. This is how their reasoning goes. If he is good, it means that he would like to stop it, but he can't, because he's not sovereign. If he is sovereign, it means that he is not good, because he won't stop it, but he could. But God says, neither of those are true. That's like, have you quit beating your wife? Whatever answer you say is wrong. What if he endured, delayed his judgment, that's what this means, on these people, these unbelievers, so that he could make his wrath and power known to creation? What if he did that? Now, humanity says that maybe, and maybe you're tempted to do this yourself, we can get along fine without seeing that. Thank you very much. But God says, no, you need to see this. We would be mistaken. We would miss entirely the most blessed thing about God, and let me tell you why. Verse 23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, this is the answer to the very pressing question, why did God allow sin into the world? He did it to reveal himself in his fullness, in full color, 3D and not a pencil drawing. Without sin and rebellion, mankind could know that God is powerful, and they could know that He is angry. They can see that in creation. But I put it to you, is it good to know that God is angry about murders and stealing and lying and injustices? Is it good to not think that He just doesn't care about us down here and what we're going through? I'd say, yes, that's a good thing. So God says, you need to know that. You need to know that side of me, my righteous indignation and anger over all the wickedness in the world. But there's something even better to know. Although God is angry about sin and powerful enough to punish it, He is infinitely rich in mercy towards us sinners. So much so that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. I put it to you again, what is that knowledge worth to you? Scripture says that it is the reason God has endured sin and sinful men this long, so that He could make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. That would be you and me. He is revealing His grace, His mercy, His compassion, His love. That's a side of Him that I submit to you that logically could never be known apart from sin and wickedness in the universe. Let me try to illustrate. God's fullness is seen in Christ's incarnation, His sinless and compassionate life, His undeserved death, His glorious resurrection and ascension. John is speaking of the Son and calling Him the eternal Word of God in John 1, verse 14, where he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is so amazing. The vessels of mercy, he says in verse 24, are us, even us, whom He called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. This is the truth that breaks the back of our inner struggle over the problem of sin and our struggles with God's sovereignty. In eternity past, God planned to reveal the glory of His grace and His mercy by saving the likes of you and me. He has saved us, and He is pouring out all of His pent-up mercy and grace on Jews and Gentiles. It was always His plan. It was always His purpose. So let's conclude. Can you see the tactic of the enemy here? It is to make you entirely miss the spectacle of your Heavenly Father, the Creator of all things, pouring out the riches of His grace and mercy on you, giving His Son to die in your place. The tactic is this, that you would become obsessed with God's unfairness and not notice His mercy. He has lavished mercy on you as sinners. And if you're not a believer, His mercy is still poured out into the world. If you can hear His voice, you can come. And He calls, come to me, all of you who are weary. The tactic is that you would forget that He has planned since eternity past to share His glory with you in heaven. And by all means, you need to forget this, He loved you. He loved you. Satan says today, you don't want to think about that. It would be better to accuse God of injustice, or if you can't go there, then just refuse to believe it or deal with it at all. That's what the church is doing today. A Christian friend once said to me, well, I'm not going to refuse to believe in the sovereignty of God because I know it's there in the Bible. And he saw me with my Bible in my hand. And he knew I was going to say, oh, so you don't believe in that? And I was going to read him some verses. So he said, I won't refuse to believe in that. But then he proceeded to explain it away in every way that he could. This is your God. Behold your God. He is absolutely in control of creation. Now let me tell you what this means for today, right now. This means that he raised up Barack Obama, John Kerry, and the Ayatollah for his own purposes. That's what that means. He's the sovereign God of the world. Even the wicked have purpose in his mind and for his glory. And this is what I want you to do tonight. I want you to put your head down on your pillow and sleep. Because God's got this. He's got it. He's always had it. We need to trust God to act like Martin Luther did. When he was asked how he brought about the Reformation, this is what he said. I simply taught and preached and wrote the word of God, otherwise I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such loss upon it. I did nothing. The word of God did everything. And God does everything. And you are his beloved child. So rest in Christ. And while you are at it, rejoice in him too. Do not fret because of evildoers. That's a low view of God. That's a low view of God that says God doesn't have this. ISIS has this. Obama and the State Department have this, but God doesn't have it. Get a high view of God. He rules creation, and he has purposes even for the wicked. If you want to glorify God, do you want to glorify God? Rest in him. Rest in him. Say, Lord, I trust you. You are my sovereign God. He has planned everything, and he's carrying it out today as surely as he has always done. Let's do what David sang about in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, and forget not all of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the son of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Are you following this? Not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, how we're made. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over him, he is no more, and his place acknowledges him no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. For the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, all his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you, works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Lord, you are an awesome and sovereign God. You have cared for us. You have had mercy on us freely. Without your mercy and compassion, we would be lost. you have, Lord, loved us. We pray that you would strengthen us in love for you, that we might love you with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, and give you glory that you deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.